Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from that of the host and want to express that here, feel free to do so. You just need a phone and a phone number. If you have the phone, I can give you the phone number right now, and we do have lines open right now. You can reach me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Kevin, calling from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother. It's always a pleasure talking to you. My question today is regarding 1 Corinthians 11:31. I was talking with a couple of my Christian brothers after a church on Lord's Day, and we started talking about discerning or judging, the difference between discerning and judging. And this particular verse indicates, in some translations, it says, I'm going to read King James, but if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when I checked it in one Greek interlinear, it said that the proper word was discern, and another, it said judge. I thought in the Greek, when they translated, how could one Greek interlinear translate it discern and another one translate the same word judge?
Well, in fact, the word can mean either one. It can mean discern or it could mean judge. As when it says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge, it can also mean discern. In fact, the word in 1 Corinthians 12 for the listing of the gift discerning of spirits, that word discerning is also the word that means judge. So making a judgment, making a discernment, recognizing what's true and what's false is what's being discussed there. Now, not in this verse, but in discerning of spirits. In this verse, this is actually talking about the fact that the church should have been correcting itself, should have been looking at its own behavior, recognizing what they were doing wrong, so they wouldn't have come under the judgment that Paul has described in the previous verse, which is that some of them, many of them were sick and some of them had died. That was a judgment of chastening on the church. He says that in the verse following the one you mentioned. He says, for when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. So he's talking in the context of the church having experienced some chastening judgment from God in the form of losing some of their members and some of their losing their health. And he says, if we would just judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to have this judgment come upon us. In other words, if we would correct ourselves, if we'd look at our own behavior and say, wait, that's wrong, I need to change that, then God wouldn't have to step up and try to change it. So in this particular case, a discern is not really a good translation, though it is an alternate translation in other contexts, in certain passages. So the word has flexibility, just like some other words in the Greek. For example, the word for perfect, as you may know, can also be translated mature or complete. Those are different English words for one Greek word. And so also this word can be discern or can mean judge. In this particular case, I think judge is better than discern.
One other quick question. When Paul determined that the brother who had his stepmother's,
who had his father's wife. Yeah, he had his father's wife. Yeah.
Right. In that case, it seems to me to be inappropriate to say Paul discerned that he was wrong, right?
That's right. That's right. The word judge would be better there. Yeah, he says, I have judged already. Well, there are two different Greek words that the New Testament uses for judgment, but the one that means discern can also mean judge. It's just that it doesn't mean both of those things in every passage. You have to kind of make a choice in the context, which makes sense. And you're right, when Paul says about the man living with his father's wife, he says, I've judged him already. I think he means I've pronounced a judgment. I've formed an opinion and have a judgment to declare against him.
Well, the brother was saying that as Christians we should never judge, we should only discern. But
why would he say we should never judge?
Well, because he kind of looked at judgment as being in the position of God, like at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm making a judgment, like when a judge, he pronounces a sentence type of judgment.
Well, I mean, Yeah, for him to limit the word judgment to that one thing is artificial. We make judgments all the time, and we'd better. Jesus commanded us to. In John 7:24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So Christ actually commands us to judge with righteous judgment, but not to judge according to appearance. Throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, we are continually told that judging is a Christian's responsibility. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:15, "He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he is rightly judged by no one." And, you know, in various other places in 1 Corinthians, he's, for example, when two brothers have a problem that they're going to the courts about, he said in chapter 6, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now, there he is talking about sitting in judgment like a court judge. You know, I mean, why? He says, don't go to the secular courts. He said in verse 5, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a man wise enough among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren?" In other words, a Christian to sit and arbitrate between two Christians who have a case against each other, instead of a judge in the court. So, I mean, there are times when we have to make judgments. There's all kinds of ways we have to make judgments. And like I said, Paul said, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. Judging is a very normal activity of people who have moral convictions. You can't live out moral convictions without making judgments about what things are right and wrong.
I appreciate your time, brother. We have other callers. Thank you.
Okay, good talking to you, Kevin. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Mike from Portland, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi,
thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. The
sure.
issue has come up in the last couple of weeks. I've been listening to you quite often, actually every day. And it's the divorce issue, you know, Matthew 5:31. And this is not a make or break salvation question, but I think it's a misunderstanding that, and I've heard this sermons on this many times, saying that there's one out that Jesus gives us, and that is, if you commit adultery, then Jesus gives you that out to get divorced. And I don't believe this passage is really saying that at all. And that's my only concern about the passage, that I repeatedly hear that. And if you read it word for word, I believe Jesus is just telling you that, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So the question isn't, or my question to you is, and my observation is, that Jesus is not allowing you or giving you the liberty to divorce, but he's just simply saying that if you commit that
if the wife, if the wife has not... Yeah, if the wife has not already committed adultery, then you're making her commit adultery. Right?
Yeah, and that, yes, and to me that's the only thing that the passage is saying. It's not, but I hear it so often saying, "Well, yeah, this is the out." Not that if we get divorced we're going to lose our salvation or any of that type of stuff. I'm not going there either, but I just think...
Well, Mike, there's another passage where Jesus says almost the same thing, but words it differently, in order to raise questions about the interpretation you gave it. Though I will say that I've often read Matthew 5:32 and thought maybe that could mean that. But in Matthew 19 and verse 9, he has a similar but slightly differently worded statement. He said, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Mm-hmm. Now, it's interesting because he said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than sexual immorality, and then he remarries, he's committing adultery.
Right.
So
it's really only talking
for any cause
adultery.
Other than... Well, the thing is, he says for any cause other than sexual immorality. That would suggest that that's an exception to the general statement. The general statement seems to be, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. And whoever marries the divorced woman commits adultery. But there's that exception, except if it's for the cause of fornication, which most commentators seem to believe that means that that's an exception to the whole statement.
Mm. Yeah. Okay. Well, We'll have to agree to disagree. I don't see it that way, but I agree with 99% of everything else you teach.
Uh-huh. Well, I can see you understanding Matthew 5:32 that way because of the wording. Definitely is sensible. Right. It's just that when we look at chapter 19, verse 9, it doesn't seem to apply it in the same way that phrase the same way that you're seeing it in Matthew 5. Mm-hmm. So either he had two things to say about it, or else you know it's clarified by hearing it more than one way.
Right. Okay, well, real good, Steve. Hey, thanks so much. Keep up the good ministry. Appreciate you.
Well, thanks, Mike. Good talking to you.
Okay. Talk later. Bye.
God bless. Bye now. All right. Rocky from Lafayette, Louisiana. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I have a question about soul sleep. I agree with Seventh-day Adventists on pretty much everything. I just have a couple questions about soul sleep, and I have another issue about the Sabbath day, but we're going to address the soul sleep issue. It's regarding 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. And it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." My question is
now, what translation are you reading? Because it's quite different.
I have the NIV up right now. This is the first.
Really? Because
the Bible.
Because at verse 19, did it say after he was made alive, he went and preached to the spirits in prison?
Yeah, it says after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits.
Yeah, they seem to have added a whole clause in there, after being made alive. That's not in the original. What it says is being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And then the next line is, by whom, that is by the Spirit, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. So the NIV has actually interpreted it strangely by saying after he was made alive, he went and preached to the spirits. Now, that phrase is not found in the Greek, and I don't believe it belongs there.
Well, even if you go by, what's your version? What version are you reading?
Well, this is the New King James, so it's following the Greek fairly closely. The NIV doesn't do that.
Okay, well, even if we're going off of your translation, the New King James version, it still says that he went and preached to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago. So if
that's right,
my question is, if we go into soul sleep, who did he preach to?
Who did he
make proclamation to?
Yeah. Well, I don't particularly teach soul sleep. I'm not sure that it would be a correct doctrine, but that is a good challenge. If Jesus preached to spirits in prison, and if that means people who died and their spirits are in Hades, then obviously they must be alive there. They must be alive there. Now, there is another view that has been held, and that is that it's referring to demonic spirits in prison, because Peter does refer in 2 Peter chapter 2 to angels who sinned and who are held in chains under darkness awaiting the judgment of the great day. And so Peter just says he preached to spirits in prison. He doesn't say who those spirits were. He doesn't say they were human.
Well, no, he does. He says, on verse 20, it says directly, it says, to those who were disobedient long ago when God
did
patiently. I mean,
that's right. And Peter could be thinking of, Peter could be thinking of fallen angels who fell back then. In fact, most people think he is. Because just before the flood, of course, we have that business about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Now, I'm not convinced that's talking about angels there, but some people think that it is and that that's what it's referring to. So that was before the flood. But, I'm more inclined to believe that it's the spirits that are now in prison he preached to while they were still alive, and they were living in the days of Noah while he built the ark, and he preached through Noah, through the Spirit. It says it was by the Spirit he preached to them. Jesus didn't personally go and preach to them, but by the Spirit.
If we can infer different things and, pull different things out of Scripture, But if you read the
verse, well, that's exactly what I'm doing, reading the verse. It says the spirits in prison were people who were disobedient in the days of Noah, or spirits or angels or something, some spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And they were preached to by Christ through his spirit, not by Jesus personally. He didn't go, but his spirit did. And so many people think that this means that Christ's spirit speaking through Noah, the prophet, preached to those people while they were still living. Their spirits now, having deceased, they are now spirits in prison. But they weren't preached to while they were in prison. That's one view. But as I said, another view is that they were demonic spirits and they were disobedient before the flood, and that Jesus preached to them. It's very unusual for Paul or anyone else or Peter to refer to human spirits as disembodied from their persons. Souls, yeah, in Revelation we read of the souls of those who are slain, you know, being disembodied and in heaven.
Well, you can read in Revelation when they open the fifth seal, when the Lamb opens the fifth seal, it says that they cried out, the souls under the altar cried out.
Yeah, that's what I was referring to just now, yeah.
And literally spoke to God.
Yeah, so I personally believe at least that those who are saved live on after death. I believe we live on in the presence of the Lord. Now, as far as the unsaved, I don't know. There's not much said about it. But
I thought the Seventh-day Adventist view was that we rest. We're
that is their view. That is their view. But I'm not Seventh-day Adventist. Did you think I was?
I thought you were a Seventh-day Adventist.
No, not even a little bit.
Wow. Okay. I'm so. I called the number. I was listening to 91.3, the Seventh-day Adventist station.
Well, that's interesting. Well, it must have been the will of God. Actually, the Seventh-day Adventists do have some programs on some of the same stations I'm on. But no, I'm not Seventh-day Adventist. I mean, I speak, whenever people ask me about them, I speak very sympathetically with them because I believe that I understand why they think the way they do about these kinds of issues.
Yeah.
But I'm not convinced of those issues myself, Adventist issues.
But I am convinced that they are Jesus-loving people. You know, and that's
all the ones I've met are.
And I can understand their perspective on things because there are scriptures that say both. You know, but like you said, you have to rightly divide. I mean, you have to rightly divide the Word of God, and you have to take it in context as a whole. Anyway, well, I appreciate you, and thank you so much.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you calling. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. That's interesting, someone calling a show they thought was a different show. But I don't think that's the only time that's happened, because I've had people call up and say, you know, I was listening to your show the other day and you said thus and so, and it wasn't anything that I had ever said. So, sometimes people listen to a radio station and kind of assume that no matter what time of day you're listening to the station, you're listening to the same guys. Yeah, it's not usually the case. We're only on an hour in the afternoons on several stations, but I'm not Seventh-day Adventist. Okay, let's talk to Ron from Stanwood, Washington. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, you're welcome, Steve. Thank you. It's been a long time since I've called. Unfortunately, or fortunately, I have the Doubting Thomas syndrome on my journey, and just when I think I got it, boy, something will come up, and I'll have to question again what's going on.
Okay.
There were two guys, and they were talking. One was secular, one was non-secular, and it was a really pleasant dissertation between the two of them, or discussion. And what the one fellow was saying, he listed like 40 different historians that lived between 30 BC and 40 AD, and he showed all these people and what their writings were, and he said not one of them, and he specifically said, except the Christians like to bring out Josephus. And they always use this one paragraph. He said, let me show you some of his writings. And he said, this guy wrote in volumes. He was a strict Greek Orthodox Jew, and he certainly wouldn't have ever had one paragraph on somebody or said, which the Christians like to use, the one
paragraph. Are you talking about Josephus? Are you talking about Josephus?
Josephus, yes.
Go ahead.
The man, this Jesus truth does wondrous things, if I can even call him a man. And they're saying, you know, just like they say St. Paul, they can tell which letters are Pauline and which aren't. They're saying this isn't anything Josephus would have written. So, but they're saying, how come one of these guys during that same period of time? What happened?
That's not a problem. Okay, I will tell you what happened there, probably. But tell me, who were these 40 historians, and what did they say?
Oh, there was Philo, P-H-I-L-O.
Philo, uh-huh.
And there was Tibius, and there was, I'd have to look, pull up the list again, but there were, and none of them has anything to say. They had a lot of stuff to say about Pilate, their actual writings, like, you know, they were legit people that are down in history, apparently, that were, you know, written like Socrates or any of those that were just noted historians
the reason I ask is I actually doubt that we have the writings of 40 historians who lived between 30 BC and 40 AD.
He just said there's some of them, but there were that many that were around, but we can't find any writings from a whole bunch of them. So he was really honest about that. Said, but the ones we did.
So what was the point he was making about the ones we find?
Well, he's saying why would they not write something about a guy who's raising people from the dead?
That's easy.
When nobody saw him resurrected. Why? And yet he said he appeared to all those people. Why wouldn't one person, except the ones that are in the Bible, that nobody else wrote about?
Wait. Why exclude them? Why exclude them? They were persons. They were historians.
That's what I'm thinking. They were people that obviously wrote stuff. I mean, there ain't the writings there.
Right. Okay. Hey, listen. Let me tell you something. I'm pretty sure that I'm aware of all the relevant historians of the first century, who wrote at around the same time as the Gospels were written. And it is true, most of them didn't mention Jesus at all. Tacitus and Suetonius made some kind of allusions to Jesus. Suetonius, a Roman historian, did mention that the Jews were banished from Rome by Caesar Claudius, because the Jews were making a big ruckus over Christ. This was, of course, after Christ was dead, but it was probably a problem between Jewish Christians and non-Christian Jews. And so he mentions Christ. He says Christus, which is probably a slightly misspelled version of Christus, but anyway, there's also Tacitus, who did say that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate and so forth. But the Roman historians didn't say much about him for the simple reason they had no reason to believe he was important. Why would they think Jesus was important enough to pay any attention to? He never left his own country. He was obscure. He was a Galilean peasant. Rome, I'm sure, never heard of him until the Christians got there some decades after Jesus died. And even then, there was no reason for the Roman historians to think he was going to ever be important. Those historians who wrote in the first century had no idea that Christianity would ever be anything significant in the world. It didn't become a world power sort of thing until Constantine. So, like in the fourth century. And anyone living in the first century... who was not in Judea or Galilee, and who was not a Christian, would have paid no attention to Jesus in writing history. The interesting thing is that Josephus did.
He paid attention to him, according to this guy, very, very minimally, and spoke in terms that they wouldn't ascribe to the type of his writings.
Well, that's quite mistaken.
You can say this isn't a Pauline letter.
Are you going to let me answer you, Ron? Okay, I know about Josephus. I know the quote. I can quote it off the top of my head. I know Josephus' paragraph. Now, the problem here is that Josephus was not a Christian, and the paragraph sounds as if it was written by a Christian, and that's the whole case against it. They say Josephus wouldn't have written the things he wrote in that paragraph because he wasn't a Christian. It would require a Christian to do it. Now, what did he write? He said there arose about this time a man, and then he said, if we dare call him a man, which could have been sarcastic. And he says, and he was, followed by those who are in rapture with marvelous things. The word for marvelous is very similar to the word for strange things. And some people believe that he wrote strange things and that it got miscopied. But then it goes on and talks about he went around and he did things, and then talks about him being crucified. And then it says, and he arose on the third day. And he says that this fulfilled many things that the prophets had said about him. Now, and he says, and the tribe of Christians named after him have not died out yet, he said. So the main thing that is written there that Josephus would not write is that Jesus rose on the third day and that he fulfilled many prophecies. However, if the original had said, if Josephus had originally said, they say he rose on the third day and fulfilled many prophecies, then there's nothing about that passage he couldn't have written. In other words, if he's saying this is what the Christians say about him, and in a copy of Josephus, passed on down, it may be that someone left out the words they say, because things like that do get left out of manuscripts when they get passed down. In any case, we don't care what Josephus said, because we don't depend on Josephus for the information. He wasn't an eyewitness anyway. He was close to the time. He was born about 3 years after Jesus was crucified, but that's too late to have seen anything. So Josephus wouldn't be an eyewitness anyway. So even if Josephus wrote nothing about Jesus, that's no problem. However, he did write something about Jesus, because in another passage that no one reasonably disputes, he mentions that the Sanhedrin stoned James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, Josephus said. Now, it's interesting. He couldn't have gotten that information from Christians because, at least not from the Bible, because the Bible doesn't mention the stoning of James. But he does mention James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. Now, this is an important thing, because he did not say that Jesus was the Christ. He said the so-called Christ. He tells us there was a man named Jesus that some people called the Christ, and that he had a brother named James who was stoned by the Sanhedrin. So he does confirm that there was a Jesus, and this is not in a disputed passage. At least there's no reason to dispute it.
Well,
it's so
I've
obscure.
Read things that also tell me, and I don't know if this is correct or not, but one of the reasons why I really never cared much what they said or didn't say anyway is that they said a lot of these things, if somebody did say something and they didn't like what they said at that particular time, they'd burn it or destroy it. They'd get
well,
rid of writings.
That is commonly said. I'm not sure they have any real evidence that was regularly done. But the truth is that we have four very good historical sources right from the very time of Christ, right from the very region where he lived, and at least two of them were eyewitnesses.
Right.
And a third. Right. And then Mark was writing what Peter had said. That's what the early Christians in the first century said, that
one
Mark
way or
was
another,
writing.
I don't really care, because I know what my belief is. The only thing I can figure is this guy's never been touched by the Holy Spirit, because if he had even 1/100th of a second of that encounter, that he'd know. But apparently he doesn't.
The main thing is you called because you were concerned about claims that secular historians don't mention Jesus. And my answer to that is, why would they? Why would they even know he existed? You know, in the first century, Jesus was just a Jew who died on the cross, a criminal's death, and who some people were saying had risen from the dead. That's all the Romans knew. And they didn't. And the Romans didn't believe he had risen from the dead. The Christians just seemed like some nutty little sect of Jews. And they didn't know that Jesus would become, worshipped by 1/4 of the world's population 20 centuries later. So, I mean, the historians have to write about what they think is important. There wouldn't have been a Roman historian in the first century at all who thought that Jesus was important. Some of them heard of him and mentioned him briefly, but they didn't apparently think he was that important. And that would explain why many people don't write about him. There's a lot of people, writing history right now who probably won't even mention me. You know, and I'm, 1,000 years from now, somebody might say Steve Gregg never lived, because the only people who mention him are the people who knew him. And, the historians don't even mention the guy. Well, that's probably true. Why should the historians mention me? I'm not that important, you know?
Okay.
All right.
Great. Thank you so much. I really, really appreciate it.
All right. Well, thanks, Ron. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Ed from Phoenix, Arizona. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. A quick question on Matthew 27, verse 53, concerning the saints who rose from the dead, yeah, and was resurrected after Jesus died. Who do you think these saints were? Were they recently deceased Jews? Obviously, it's talking about the holy city, which refers to Jerusalem. So I take
right.
it was most likely citizens from the city, or for all we know, it could have been great prophets from years or centuries past. What's your opinion about this? And I feel that maybe perhaps when they did this, when they appeared to the rest of the people in Jerusalem, that probably a lot of people converted over to Jesus. And after seeing them alive, what's your opinion overall about this?
Well, you made two suggestions, and those would be the two main ones. Were they great men like prophets from of old, centuries earlier, who came back up? I don't think they could have been that, because how would anyone recognize them? They didn't have photographs or, you know, statues of these guys. They didn't know what they looked like. So if Isaiah had reappeared, or Elisha, or Moses, no one would know what he looked like. No one would know if it's him or not. So, it wouldn't do much good for these guys to come back around and claim to be somebody that couldn't be confirmed, that didn't have any way to check against what these guys look like, or their DNA or their fingerprints or anything like that. So I don't think they would be identified or be able to be identified if they were that. I think the first suggestion you made is more realistic, and that is that there are people who had recently died. They were known, and they came back to life like Lazarus did. Lazarus would be an example of that. Now, Lazarus, of course, was not one of them because he had been raised earlier, but that is analogous to Lazarus, that he was dead for a short time and raised from the dead by Jesus, like Jairus' daughter. And that's what I think they're analogous to, is that these people that Jesus raised from the dead who'd been dead a short time, I think these are instances like that, because then people would recognize them because they'd been dead so short a time.
Good answer. I'm leaning towards the first suggestion as well. The other follow-up question on this is, the actual verse talks about falling asleep, and I know you've touched on that subject many, many times about the different views of what happens when we die, that we go to heaven. But that's a very powerful statement within that verse, talking about those who have fallen asleep. What's your take on that?
Well, that's a commonplace in Scripture. Jesus and Paul regularly referred to people who had died as falling asleep. And this either is telling us something about their mental condition while they're dead, that is, they're unconscious, asleep, and that's what the soul sleep doctrine would teach, or it's saying that they're in a temporary condition, like sleep. That when people are asleep, you expect them to wake up. When Jesus said to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep, I'm going to wake him up," they said, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll get better." And he said, "No, he's dead, and I'm, obviously you want to raise him up." But the referring to death as sleep may be simply a way of referring to the fact that it's not a permanent condition any more than sleep is. People who die will rise from the dead. There will be a resurrection. And it may not be making any comments at all about how conscious they are or are not. After all, if Jesus or Paul wanted to suggest that they were unconscious, sleep is not a very good analogy, because sleep is not an unconscious state. We dream. Our minds are very active during sleep. So sleep would not be a good metaphor for death if death is unconscious. It would be a good metaphor for death if death is temporary and people will rise from the dead.
So it's probably safe to assume that they had their natural lives, after that they probably lived longer. I wouldn't say longer, but they just had the rest of their lives there until they died. And they're probably going to be resurrected again,
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I think so. I think that would be what I would assume too, like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. Anyone else who rose from the dead in the Old Testament? Some people did in the Old Testament. Little boy that was, the widow, the woman's son who helped Elijah. These people who rose from the dead, I believe they lived out their natural lifetime and then died, and will rise on the last day.
Okay, great. Well, thank you so much for the explanation.
All right, thanks for your call. Our next caller is, Yvonne from Sacramento, California. Yvonne, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I didn't think I'd get in because I called so late. You know, I'm really concerned about this one gentleman in First Chronicles 4 and 9 by the name of Jabez.
And why are you concerned about him?
I'm interested in how he prayed and God heard him. And I was just thinking about his character, and I was wondering, do you think maybe he is has some kind of physical problem, a needs care child, or what? Because he talks about his and the mother when she delivered him, she said she was delivering him in sorrow. Okay, this is First Chronicles 4.
Chronicles 4:9. It says now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers.
Yes.
And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." Because Jabez means he will cause pain. And says, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he requested. There's not much detail there.
Any more in scriptures regarding him at all?
No, this is all we know about him.
Okay, well, his prayer. And the reason love his prayer is that God heard it. And so that's why I was calling to see if you had any information about Jabez.
Well, no, I'm not even sure why they give us this much information about him, because he is unknown otherwise, and it doesn't tell us much. Mm-hmm. Apparently, he prayed that he might not cause pain, because his mother gave him a name that means he will cause pain,
mm-hmm.
and he didn't want to. So when he asked God to enlarge his territory, I'm not sure what that means. I don't know if it means give me a wide berth around people who might otherwise get hurt by me or something like that.
About sorrow, you see, I saw it a different way. I thought maybe she might have been a little sorrowful about having him, or maybe his condition. Because as I was reading it, what I was thinking in my mind, maybe he was a needs child, special needs child.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, there's nothing to indicate that, but I mean, yeah, we're told nothing about his birth condition,
he said sorrow.
Well, or pain. The word pain is also a translation of that Hebrew word, and women usually do bear their children with some pain.
I've had children, but when I was just thinking about, after we have our kids, we don't really think about sorrow.
That's what Jesus said, isn't it, in John 16?
We don't. After we have them, I mean, that's why we keep having them, because we don't think about sorrow.
Because you got a short memory, right?
Very short, uh-huh.
Very short memory,
Well, we were made for man, and so we got this obligation within our being. You know, that when we love a man, we love one, you know. And so that's why I was calling you, to see if you had any information on him. And I just going through, you know, trying to look at prayers in the Bible.
Yeah. But there's no more information on him than you get in those two verses. And
that's
his prayer,
it.
You know,
okay,
his
Steve,
prayer became
thank
kind
you so
of.
Much, and,
all right. Thank you so much for calling. His prayer became very famous a few years ago by somebody writing a book called The Prayer of Jabez. And they were trying to suggest that Christians should pray the same prayer. But there's really nothing in the Bible that says Christians should pray that prayer. It just tells us this man prayed this prayer and God answered him. Well, there's actually, if you go through the Bible, you find a lot of prayers that people prayed that God answered. That doesn't mean that those are the same prayers everyone's supposed to pray. That was an extrapolation from it that I think was not appropriate. Let's talk to Gene from Santa Cruz, California. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm a member of Calvary Chapel Capitola, and last Sunday, the pastor began Colossians verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 1, and then he went further than that, and he used verse 2 as a way to very briefly question the Roman Catholic Church's use of the word saints as being special people, you know, Saint Mark, Saint Peter, Saint this, Saint, as being holier Christians, better Christians than just your average Gene or Joe Christian.
Okay.
And he did that based on the fact that the verse says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So I have a Catholic friend, and he and I enjoy bantering back and forth, not argumentative. I'm not trying to change him over to my Protestant beliefs, nor is he trying to do the reverse for me. We just enjoy questioning
each other
on items of faith. So I thought, well, this is a good one, because Paul is obviously addressing a bunch of living people.
And Gene, what did your friend say in response to that?
Well, I haven't spoken to him yet because.
Oh, okay.
Because then, now I don't know what version of the Bible my pastor was using, but I got out my Bible, which is the NIV, and it says, to God's holy people in Colossae, not to the saints.
Well, the word saints, Gene, let me clear that up. Saints means holy people. The NIV is simply paraphrasing.
So, no matter whether, when I talk to my Catholic friend, no matter whether I use the quote, to the saints and faithful brethren, or to God's holy people in Colossae, it would still be a means for me to discuss with my Catholic friend Catholicism's use of saints to indicate.
Well, here's the thing. You'd probably be better off using another Bible. The NIV is not really a very accurate translation. It's mostly a paraphrase, more than it should be. And this is an example. Now, by the way, Holy Ones is not a paraphrase. Holy Ones is a good translation of the Greek word, and so is saints, because saints is simply a word that means holy ones. And so the NIV is actually clarifying that for a modern reader, but it does obscure something. It does obscure the fact that Paul refers to all Christians as saints. And that would come out in another Bible more than in the NIV. If your friend knows enough about Greek to know that the word saints is there in the Greek, and you could show him that that Paul called all the Christians saints, then that's fine. I mean, but your friend may not know any Greek, and he may not know, he might not even understand.
My guess is that he knows about as much Greek as I do, which is nothing.
Yeah. So you'd be better off finding a Bible that actually translates it as saints, which is going to be most of them. Most Bibles would, because that's what the word in Greek usually has been translated as in English. And there's another verse that you might show him also. I mean, saints is used lots of times in Scripture, and it's always just used of Christians, generally. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul addresses, in Romans 1:7, all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So all who are in Rome, who God loves, are called saints. And that would make it very clear that all the Christians are regarded as saints there. That's just... You know, I don't know how the Catholic Church came to take the word saints and apply it only to certain canonized individuals, but that's not the way the Bible ever uses the term.
Thank you very much. You've answered my question, as you have on the couple of times that I've called. I appreciate the work that you do.
Okay, thank you, Gene. Good talking to you. All right, we're almost out of time, but we do have time, and our lines have just cleared. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I received, I think it was yesterday, an email from Chuck in Ohio. And he said, "Dear Steve, I have often heard you say that you are charismatic, which can mean a lot of things." He says, "I once was in a camp that one must speak in tongues to be saved. I'm no longer in that camp, and from my own study, I have come to the conclusion that speaking in tongues was a known language that, although unknown to the speaker, the ones hearing it would know, what was being said. He said, it's not an ecstatic speech that is in the church today. Curious as to what your thoughts are on this matter of speaking in tongues. Thanks, Chuck from Ohio. Well, Chuck from Ohio, I've never been in a group that taught that speaking in tongues is necessary for salvation. And the groups that teach that are very extreme Pentecostal groups. United Pentecostal, Apostolic, and people like that would suggest that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. Most Pentecostals don't teach that. Most Pentecostals teach that you have to speak in tongues if you wish to demonstrate that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. They consider speaking in tongues to be the initial evidence that someone's filled with the Spirit, though they would believe that a person it can be saved without being baptized in the Spirit, without speaking in tongues. So most Pentecostals would not teach what apparently the group you were raised in taught. Now, I don't agree with any of the Pentecostals about this. I don't believe you have to speak in tongues at all. I don't think you have to speak in tongues to prove you're saved. I don't think you have to speak in tongues to prove you're baptized in the Spirit. But I do believe in the gift of tongues. So, that's what makes me a charismatic. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. The word charismatic means someone who believes in the charismata. Charismata is the Greek word for the gifts of the Spirit in this case. So if a person believes in the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues or the gift of any of the gifts, frankly, and believes that those gifts are for today, that's the definition of a charismatic, and that's what I am. I do believe those gifts are for today. Now, as far as speaking in tongues being always a known language, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I do believe that it was, in fact, the case on the day of Pentecost that the persons who were filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues, they did speak in known languages. We were told that because the crowd from many different countries understood them all in their own languages. So you're right about the day of Pentecost, but apparently in the church, for example, in the church of Corinth, speaking in tongues was not a known language, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:2, he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So the gift of tongues in the church was not a known language. No one understood it, and it wasn't speaking to men, but to God. So no one had to understand it. And that makes it different than what was going on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, they were speaking to people about the glorious works of God, the Bible says, and they were speaking in known languages. So there is a difference between tongues as it was done among unbelievers at Pentecost. That is, when it was assigned to the unbeliever, as Paul refers to it in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 14:22 says it's assigned to the unbelievers. It was. On the day of Pentecost, it was a sign to the unbelievers that these people knew and could speak their languages without having learned them. But in the church, that's not how it was used. It wasn't used to communicate in foreign languages. It was speaking mysteries through the Spirit, which no man could understand. And that's why Paul said there had to be a companion gift of interpretation. And he said that people should not speak in tongues in church unless there is an interpretation. And he considered that the person who speaks in tongues might get the interpretation, but it wasn't a guarantee. In verse 13, 1 Corinthians 14:13, he says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. That is, if God gives you something to say in tongues, you better pray that he'll give you the interpretation too. If not, there might be somebody else who has a gift of interpretation. And that's suggested later on in 1 Corinthians 14. There are interpreters as well as tongue speakers in the church. So it's evident that Paul considered that in the church, when people spoke in tongues, they were not speaking languages that anyone knew. That's why you need a gift of interpretation. If people knew the languages, you wouldn't need that gift of interpretation. The person who knew the language could just translate it for you. But the gift of interpretation is just as supernatural as the gift of tongues is. And therefore, I believe that you may be making a right conclusion about tongues as it was used on the day of Pentecost, and perhaps in other situations too, where it's assigned to the unbeliever, as Paul calls it. But when it's a ministry in the church to edify the church, it's apparently something else. It's not a language that anyone there knows. It requires a supernatural gift of interpretation in order to make it useful. And Paul said, if there's no interpretation, then you shouldn't even speak in tongues in the church. He said, I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words in a known language than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue so that the church might receive edification. All right, let's talk to Josh, if we've got some time here, from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Josh. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how's it going?
It's going well.
Hey, so I got a question for you. We've been going to a church for about 7 years, and we had a bombshell about 6 months ago that our pastor broke out and said that we were going to be an inclusion church.
What's that mean?
It means basically the LGBT community would be...
Oh, I see.
100% accepted.
I see.
And my question... So we've actually left the church, that church. And his reasoning was that he said that he read over 50 books over the past year, and that the conclusion he came up with was that God loves everybody, so there's no way that we can discount their belief.
Well, that doesn't follow. I mean, of course God loves everybody. He loved Adolf Hitler. He wished he would have been saved. But and I'm not comparing the LGBT people with Adolf Hitler. I'm saying that no matter how people behave, that doesn't change the fact that God loves them and wants them saved. But he doesn't accept people on their terms. He accepts them on his terms. And when people are coming to Christ, they have to come in repentance. They have to repent of their sinful behavior. Now, there's no sinful behavior where there's no behavior. Now, what I mean by that is if a person is gay, but they don't act out on it, then they're not sinning. There's no sin in being tempted toward anything in particular, because temptation is not sin. By the way, there's a lot of noise there. I'm going to put you on hold so I can not have to listen to all that wind or whatever that is on the microphone. There's no sin in being tempted. And there are people who are tempted with the opposite sex, and there's people who are tempted toward the same sex. That's just the difference in different people and what their temptations are. However, if you're tempted to have sex and you're not married to the person you're tempted to have sex with, then it's not okay to have sex. And that's true whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. It's not about homosexuality. It's about fornication. It's not a question of you know, not loving homosexuals any more than I would say I don't love heterosexuals. I love everybody, and God loves everybody, so that's not the issue. The issue is, are people behaving according to the standards that are acceptable for Christians? And people who are having sex outside of marriage are not behaving acceptably. And Paul said that fornicators, the church should not even eat with them, shouldn't have anything to do with them unless they repent of their fornication. Now, fornication can be heterosexual or homosexual. And, of course, what your pastor probably thinks is, well, now they're married. Well, they're not married in any sense that the Bible would recognize that term. I mean, if Christians are going to let the world decide what married is, we might as well let the world decide all our morals for us. I don't know if your pastor's favorable toward abortion, even maybe partial birth abortion. Why not? The world seems to be for it. Whatever the world's for, it's for. But we don't have to be for it. We have to be for what God is for. So, I mean, your pastor is making a non sequitur. Yes, God does love them. That's not an argument for letting them be in the church if they're not repentant of their fornication. If they're not fornicating, that's another story. Now, since there is no gay marriage in the Bible, gay sex is always going to be fornication, just as heterosexual sex is fornication when it's not in marriage. So, anyway, that's a sad confusion that many pastors who don't know the Bible very well or don't think much about it are making. They're making that terrible mistake. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can find out how to support us by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a lot of free stuff there, nothing for sale, but you can also donate from thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.